All right, we'll be in Acts chapter 7. We are continuing our look at the speech of Stephen. Ideally, you would handle something like this in one Sunday morning, but it's 60 verses. And that's just not. We'd be here for hours, and I don't. We don't want to do that. So we've had to break it up. So I think we lose a little bit of kind of the force of what Stephen's doing, but we'll try to capture some of that as we go through. We're going to be today in verses 30 through 43, so you can turn there. I'll go ahead and read the text as we get into our study. Oh, that's great timing. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was marveling at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and would not dare to look. But the Lord said to him, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, doing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who, in the congregation in the wilderness, was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you present me with slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. So, as we work our way through this text, Stephen, he kind of staggers his presentation, focusing around key individuals. And so last week we saw Abraham, we saw the patriarchs. This week we're looking at Moses, and I believe next week we'll be focused more on the tabernacle and on David. But as we consider this today, we remember Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, the high court in Israel, and he's been accused of certain things. Does anybody remember what he's been accused of? There were four specific accusations. Blasphemy. Well, they weren't concerned about him blaspheming against Jesus. But Moses, yes.
And the law.
Moses and the law. Okay.
Insurrection.
No. I apologize. I should have said we're looking at the end of Acts chapter 6.
Yeah. Well, you said about trying to tear down the temple.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, I guess, yeah. I guess you might call that an insurrection. I don't know. We call different things insurrections today.
Yeah.
So Moses, Stephen, rather, is being accused of a number of items. And today, specifically, he's going to be addressing this idea that he's blaspheming against Moses. Moses was obviously an extremely significant figure in the history of the people of Israel, the one who led them out of the wilderness, the one who received the law from God. Moses was important. You don't blaspheme Moses.
Yeah.
And that was a big deal. And so Stephen is addressing these things in this extended section. The end of Acts chapter 6, we read, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him, dragged him away, and brought him to the Sanhedrin. And they put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases speaking words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus, the Nazarene, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.'" So you can see there the four different things. He's blaspheming against Moses and God, and he never ceases speaking words against this holy place and the law. So those are where we kind of get those four different accusations. These came about as a result of the men of the synagogue of the freedmen. They took exception to what Stephen was saying. Stephen was one of the men chosen to fulfill the need of the Hellenistic widows who were being neglected in the giving of food. But he was far more than serving tables. He was having an impact. And the synagogue of the freedmen, they did not like what was going on. So they bring up these false accusations. They drag him before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest basically says, are these things so? Is this true? And gives Stephen then the opportunity to offer a response. And I think one of the things that we'll see here is by the end of this chapter, Stephen's not so much concerned with defending himself. I think he offers rebuttals to the accusations that are made, but his primary concern is not his own acquittal, if you will. By the end of the chapter, Stephen is actually going to flip everything on its head and level charges against the Sanhedrin for their rejection of Moses and for their rejection of God. We'll kind of see that as we work through our passage today. It'll be hard not to point out some of the parallels that we would see in Moses and in Christ and the way that they were treated. So we'll look at this as we focus on Stephen's recounting of the life of Moses. We're going to see several key events in his life and then in the history of the people of Israel. Events that he's going to use to not only, again, demonstrate that he's not blaspheming against Moses, but to, I guess, add fodder to the fire that he's going to light under the Sanhedrin, under the Jews who were in power. Moses was an important figure in the history of the people of Israel, and so too to Stephen. Stephen was Jewish, and we know that because he has... Well, in part, we see his extensive knowledge of the Old Testament, which Matthew brought up last week. It's pretty amazing to see that this guy who's been a believer for maybe a couple weeks, maybe a few months, the way he handles Scripture. Now, being Jewish, he would have a deep knowledge of the Old Testament, which one preacher has said it's the only Bible they had. At that point, they didn't have any of the New Testament written. They had the apostles were still there, so they had the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. But Stephen, he didn't have a Bible other than the Old Testament, but he knew his Old Testament, and he knew it well. And at men's theology group yesterday came up, we got into Luke 24 a little bit, and it talks about there, as Jesus on the road with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, he opens their eyes to understand the Scriptures. And so they knew the Scriptures, but he opened their eyes to understand them. And I can't help but think that that's exactly what's happened with Stephen. He knew the Word, but, 6 months earlier, he probably would not have presented it this way. But now that his eyes have been opened, he knows the Word. So as we look at this, we'll look at a number of events in the life of Moses, and we'll focus first on the commissioning of Moses. It's really a familiar story. We find it in Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush. Our text last week ended with Moses attempting to defend one of his brothers against an Egyptian. He strikes the Egyptian down, and then the next day comes back and the Israelites are fighting with one another. Moses tries to break them up, and they're like, "What? Who made you ruler and judge? You're going to kill me too, like you killed that Egyptian?" Well, that freaked Moses out, so he took off. Okay, and that's kind of where we left off last week. So now we pick up verse 30. Moses fled to Midian, verse 30, after 40 years had passed. Okay, so at the end of our section last week, Moses was about 40 years old. We're now an additional 40 years on, so Moses is now 80 and has been wandering around the Midian wilderness shepherding his father-in-law's flocks for 40 years. Okay, so that's where our story is found in Exodus chapter 3. And Stephen says, "And an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush." In the flame of a burning bush. Now, as Moses has shepherded these flocks over the last 40 years, he's never seen anything quite like this. And in the 40 previous years, he had never seen anything quite like this. In fact, nobody had ever seen anything quite like this. It was a unique experience, and it was something that drew Moses' attention. If you look back at the account in Exodus, Moses had to turn aside and see what was going on. Sinclair Ferguson, he has an interesting way of describing this. He says, "Notice especially the fire that was in the bush, but was not dependent on the bush for its energy to burn. A most pure fire, a fire that was nothing but fire, a fire that was not a compound of other energy sources, but had its energy source in itself." Okay, so this was unlike anything Moses had ever witnessed. And so he stops and he turns and he goes to gaze into this fire and figure out what's going on. Like a moth to a light bulb. We were sitting on the couch last night and I hear this buzzing sound, and we call them leaf bugs. I don't know if that's what they are, but there's this little bug that's gotten in one of our lamps. Not flying out of the lamp, it's got an open top, but I think he keeps just hitting the light bulb, and he falls down into the little bowl, and he's probably dead now, but like a moth to a light bulb. And we've all been in those situations. We've seen things like that draw our attention. I remember when we were in L.A., we were going to the beach. And we're driving down the highway, and there's a car fire. If you've ever seen a car fire, what do? You might stop. But you look, right? As you're driving by, you know. We have a term for that. What do we call that?
Rubbernecking.
If there's an accident, if there's anything going on, you've got somebody who's doing this, and inevitably they rear end the car in front of them. Just creates more issues. So rubbernecking, that's something that drew their attention. David.
Did not appear to him. The angel appeared to him. God's voice.
We'll address that in a second. So Moses sees this sight. This encounter draws his attention. Stephen doesn't say that. He just says that he sees the angel appear in the burning bush. He does say when he saw this, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, so that's where we get that idea that moth to a flame. He's been drawn to this. Then a voice comes out of the flame to Moses. And you can imagine how startling something like that might be. You see this sight that you've never witnessed before, and then it starts talking to you. That could be pretty alarming. So as he approaches, he hears this voice that calls out to him. Stephen tells us that it was the voice of the Lord. If you go back to Exodus, it says very specifically that Yahweh called to Stephen from the bush. Okay? It says Yahweh called to Stephen from the bush. And he says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." So Yahweh is making himself known to Moses. He's revealing himself to Moses. Now, what's interesting is Moses' response. So initially he's drawn to this thing because he's never seen anything like it. But as soon as he hears God speak, everything changes. His whole demeanor changes. It says that Moses trembled with fear and would not dare to look. So So he went from turning aside and going to gaze intently to won't even look at the thing, because now he knows that he's dealing with God. He's dealing with God. He was gripped by the intensity of what he was dealing with. So Yahweh continues speaking to Moses, says verse 33, but the Lord said, remove the sandals from your feet, for you are for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans and have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. So Stephen is recounting this commissioning of Moses. God is calling Moses to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. And as Stephen recounts this, he mentions God's command to Moses to remove the sandals from your feet because you're standing on holy ground. Now, why was the ground holy? Where's Moses right now?
Standing next to the bush.
Standing next to the bush in Midian. He's in Midian. Midian's not holy ground. That's like Gentile territory. But maybe, I don't know. I would have to look at a map. But he's not in his people's land. His people don't have a land at this point, but God himself calls this holy ground. F.F. Bruce says, the spot of Gentile territory was holy ground for the sole reason that God manifested himself to Moses there. What made this ground holy was the fact that God was there. There was nothing in that particular patch of dirt that made it holy. It was the fact that God was there. That God made it holy. Now, one of the accusations, remember, we talked about those a minute ago, was that Stephen rather was speaking against the holy place. Okay? Stephen was speaking against the holy place. The argument is then that that Stephen is making, and this maybe is, he's not emphasizing this point at all, but it's certainly something we can draw out of the text. The place is not holy because it's the holy place. The place is holy because of the one who makes it holy. Okay, so while they're all concerned about, you know, Stephen blaspheming against the sanctuary, against the holy place, Stephen's saying the place isn't holy just because it's the place. The place is holy because Yahweh is there. God is the one who makes a place holy. And in fact, Stephen will say later on that God's not bound to some earthly sanctuary. In fact, heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. You're not going to contain God in a little temple. So they're all concerned about this holy place, all the while missing the one who made the place holy. They had their eyes in the wrong place. They were focused on the wrong things. Now, as Moses is standing then on this holy ground, Stephen gives us his own commentary on this commissioning, on the commissioning of Moses. He says, this Moses, whom they disown, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, doing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, for 40 years. So Stephen brings up the fact that the people had rejected Moses. 40 years earlier, he came in a small way, to be sure, but as a deliverer, and he was rejected. He was rejected by the one specific individual who said, who made you a ruler and a judge? But representing the people as a whole, he had been rejected. But he's the one whom God had chosen. God had chosen to be the deliverer of the people. Now, this claim to being the deliverer was verified by the miracles that Moses did. And he did we had the 10 plagues, right? Now, what was unique about the plagues is the first several plagues, the magicians in Egypt were able to copy them, which is pretty amazing. But it got to the point where they could no longer do what Moses was doing. And what was their response? Anybody remember? Yeah. This is the finger of God. kind of a weird way to phrase it. Really sticks in my mind, though. Even the Egyptian magicians realized, hey, now we can't hang with this guy because God's working through him. So they recognized it. And, you know, he did the miracles through the 10 plagues, including the death of the firstborn. Then he leads the people to the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea. The people walk across on dry ground. The Egyptians are drowned. And then for 40 years in the wilderness, for 40 years, he continues doing these signs, these wonders, these things that validate that he is the man of God. But the people for 40 years didn't get it. For 40 years, they didn't get it. I don't know the exact timeline. I want to say it was maybe 3 days following their exodus from Egypt that they were complaining and griping and wanting to go back. I mean, can you imagine? Just walking through the sea with these walls of water on either side, and then watching the Egyptians drowned in that same water and then wishing to go back. I mean, it's amazing, but we've talked recently about the power of sin to blind the eyes of people. These people were blind for sure as Moses continued doing these miracles, and they rejected him outright. Now, it's really not difficult to see the parallel here. If you're thinking about Christ, it's really not difficult to see the parallel, because Christ came as a deliverer of his people. And what was one of the ways he validated that claim? Signs and wonders. Doing things like feeding 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. Probably 20,000 people, when you include women and children. Okay? Moses did something similar with the manna in the wilderness. Then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and will ultimately raise himself from the dead. All of these signs and wonders confirm everything that Jesus said and claimed, and yet, just like the people in the wilderness rejected Moses, the people rejected Jesus. Even after seeing these things, that we're just finishing John 11, it's crazy to imagine these religious leaders have seen this resurrected Lazarus, and they don't dispute the miracle. Their response is, we need to kill him too. We want to go back to Egypt. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-bending that people would be willing to do that. But this is the commissioning of Moses. Now, to your question, who was Moses speaking with at the bush?
God.
He was speaking with God. Yeah. Stephen says it was the angel, that he was with the angel. Yes.
Isn't there another instance in the Bible where an angel is supposed to take your sandals off as a holy burn? It seems like that happened somewhere else, and it was either Jesus or Yahweh.
There may be. I'm not thinking of it off the top of my head.
It doesn't appear to be a theophany.
I'm going to disagree.
Okay.
So I believe that this is what we would call a theophany, or more specifically, a Christophany. It may be, yeah. When he wrestles with Yahweh, yes. Roger.
It says in Exodus 3:2, it's the angel of the Lord.
The angel of the Lord. So the question is, who's the angel of the Lord? Yeah, I think there's very, very good reason to believe that the angel of the Lord is Yahweh himself.
Yeah, you know, the only thing that I was going by is the English translation, where it's, you know, the angel of the Lord. It's angels in small letters.
Yeah.
It's the fact that no one has seen God at any time.
Exactly.
That's the main thing we've got to keep in mind. Because all these people, these heavenly forest books that show you, we saw God and Jesus sitting beside him.
Right.
It's blasphemy.
Yeah.
That's what it is. And you, no one can take in God Almighty. He's
right.
Everywhere all the time and all at the same time. So if he's eternal, all at the same time and everywhere, how could you possibly see
right.
That the manifestation every time? You can't see the Holy Spirit either. So the only thing that of the part of the Godhead that you can see is Christ. When God chooses to put on a visible form.
Right.
It doesn't seem to be in this, though, that it was, again, just the magnificent the thing that made it holy was that God speaking out of it, and necessarily was Christ in that flame.
Well, let's look at Exodus 3.
Yeah, it doesn't pronounce it either. It doesn't capitalize it either.
Okay, so if we look at verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the blaze, in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. So my argument is, and I'll reference another passage, the angel of the Lord is Yahweh.
So basically these English versions would translate into capital A, right?
They could, yeah. If you consider Judges chapter 13, which is Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. Manoah and his wife encounter the angel of the Lord. And there's some back and forth. And when you get to the end of the story, Manoah's response is, "We will surely die, for we have seen God."
Yes.
They recognize that the angel of the Lord is God.
Abraham,
Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord.
Yeah.
Wrestles with God. Jim.
Exodus, can you read Exodus 24:9?
I'm not in Exodus anymore, but I'll go back over there. So, yeah. Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10, you said, Jim? Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be the pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yeah, who did they see?
It said God on the thing.
Yeah, well, who's Jesus?
That's the same answer in 3:6, Tyler, in Exodus 3:6.
Yeah.
Because it says, he said also, I am the God.
Right.
Can't be a simple angel.
Right. Yep.
The voice says, I am the God.
Yeah, so, and we'll talk about it again here shortly as Moses is on Mount Sinai, but any time that somebody sees God, who are they seeing?
Jesus.
They're seeing Christ. They're seeing a pre-incarnate form of Christ, but they're seeing Christ. Because Jesus, or John says, John 1:18, for no one has seen God at any time, including Moses.
I mean,
so how do you reconcile that?
It's impossible.
Right, God is spirit.
And he's everywhere all at the same time and eternal.
Yeah.
How do you take all that in?
Right.
Sense, in your sense.
Right.
It's like the air. You have air everywhere. And you can't see it. You can see what it does.
Yeah.
The wind.
Right. That's the analogy that Jesus uses, the Holy Spirit.
Perceives,
mm-hmm. Yep.
But in the future, when we die and go to be with the Lord, we will see God face to face. So we will recognize Jesus. Well, not just Jesus, but you talk about three persons.
Right.
The Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit.
I still think the visible form will be Jesus.
But when Stephen looks up, who does he see? Jesus stand up at the right hand of the Father.
That's true.
So, I mean, I know that right now God is spirit, but I mean, he's the God. We're looking, even in Hebrews, talks about we're going to the city whose architect and builder is God.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think we're going to not see God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and just see Jesus, because Stephen saw God and Christ.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you get into polytheism.
Yeah.
There is only one.
Yeah. This is a complex conversation. What I can say for sure is the angel of the Lord is Yahweh. The encounter that Moses had at the burning bush was an encounter with God Himself.
Did he see God, or did he see the manifestation of His glory?
Later on, it will see that he saw Him face to face. I think actually what we were looking at in Exodus 24.
And the right hand of God is literally a figurative speech that he's
at the position of power, authority. Yeah. Yeah. We'll have to revisit that one. Yeah, for sure. So the commissioning of Moses. Moses has seen God in the burning bush. God has called him then to be the deliverer of his people. And we know from the account of the books of Moses that Moses will be rejected over and over again by the people. And again, it's hard to ignore the parallel of the Messiah, the one who is sent by God to deliver the people from sin and death and hell, not Egypt, and their rejection of him. So Stephen here then discusses the commissioning of Moses. Next, we will see the prophecy of Moses. The prophecy of Moses. In verse 37, we read, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" So Stephen jumps ahead then in the life and ministry of Moses to an event recorded in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy, Moses is addressing the congregation before his departure, and before their entrance into the promised land. And he prophesies, there is another one coming. There is a coming prophet. Now, modern Jewish teaching, at least to some extent, has said that this was just a generic, there's another guy like me coming, and he's going to be a leader and all that, and there will probably be another after him, and so on and so forth. But the New Testament makes clear that this prophet was who? Was Jesus. Was the Messiah. Was the Christ, yes. So Moses is prophesying about the coming of the Messiah. There's another one coming. Now, there's an interesting note that Stephen leaves out. Now, I say Stephen leaves out, at least Luke in his recording of Stephen's speech, he does not write it down if Stephen quoted the entire verse. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 18, there's another portion of that verse that is not recorded. It says, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you will listen to him." And you will listen to him. Now, we don't know why it wasn't recorded. We don't know for sure if the Sanhedrin heard those words come out of Stephen's mouth. But we can be pretty certain that they knew that part of the prophecy.
"Like unto me, God will raise up unto your brethren like unto me, and him shall you hear."
Yes, there is a textual variant there. There is, so depending on which tradition, textual tradition you're looking at, you will have it. I think some of the more reliable traditions, don't include that portion. But what we can say is whether it was recorded or not, the Sanhedrin knew about it. They knew that verse. They knew Moses' promise of a coming prophet. But they most certainly did not listen to him. They did not listen to the prophet that God would raise up after Moses. They knew this prophecy. And whether or not they thought that Moses was just speaking generically or not, Stephen's going to make it clear that ultimately they didn't listen to any of the prophets. There you go. The angel spoke to him specifically. Yeah. Yeah. So, Moses makes this prophecy, a prophecy that would be fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And the Sanhedrin, knowing this prophecy, has failed to listen to him, as Moses said.
How do you define the word listen? I mean, I listen, and sometimes I obey, and sometimes I don't.
Yeah.
Sometimes I believe, sometimes I don't. So, I mean, they heard.
Right. I think the idea is obedience. Listen with the intention of doing.
Okay.
Yeah. And they didn't sort of listen. They just rejected it altogether. They wanted nothing to do. They saw the miracles, and they still wanted nothing to do with Christ. Mm-hmm. It was an outright rejection.
But not all the Jews rejected Christ.
No, not all the Jews.
There's a remnant of Jews that believe.
There have always been faithful Jews.
Well, there's a difference between hearing and understanding.
That's true.
Wanting to understand.
Yeah.
If you don't want to understand, you talk to your brother in the face and angle of Jews.
Yeah, that's very true. There is certainly a difference between hearing and listening, if that makes sense. Yep. So I think the intention there is listening with the intention of following in obedience. So that is the prophecy of Moses. Next we see the law of Moses. The law of Moses, beginning in verse 38. Stephen says, "This is the one who, in the congregation in the wilderness, was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received living oracles to pass on to you. So Stephen now shifts his focus to a point in Israel's history that would bear tremendous significance. Something that wasn't lost on anybody in Israel. They all knew this event. This was like, you know, the Revolutionary War for America is pivotal, foundational, obviously, to who we are. The giving of the law was foundational to the people of Israel. Okay, this was a very significant moment as they're wandering in the wilderness. And this was an intense scene. I don't know how familiar you are with it or how often we revisit it, but this was a very serious and sober situation with the people, so much so that they had to cleanse themselves 3 days before Moses was to receive this revelation from God, before God was going to descend on the mountain, and were not even allowed to touch the mountain, because if they touched the mountain, they were to be killed. Okay, so this was a very serious situation, and it was so because Exodus 19 tells us that Yahweh himself was descending on the mountain. Okay, Yahweh was going to be there. And again, as we discussed already, what makes a place holy is Yahweh's presence. And so they needed to be purified. They needed to be cleansed. And so as we've discussed already, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. I believe that Moses here is seeing pre-incarnate Christ. Is receiving the law from a pre-incarnate Christ. And then this law then would really go on to define the nation. Okay? Unfortunately, not because they obeyed it, because they didn't. But they would use it as kind of a pseudo-foundation. And then they would pile on top of it all their own requirements and all their own rules. And that may have been born out of a desire not to violate God's law. But either way, they became dominant, and God's law took a back seat, the true law of God, which is why, if you look at the life of Christ, he's always violating the traditions of men. Okay? But we know that Christ always perfectly fulfilled God's law.
Well, the best analogy I've heard is like you have a playground outside of school, and you want to keep the kids safe, so you build a fence around the playground.
Yeah.
So the Pharisees built a fence around the playground. Then they built a fence around that to keep...
And yeah.
They kept building fences to guard the law from people.
Yeah. Yeah, they put up all these ridiculous extra commandments that were not in God's law, that were not revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai.
Yeah, that would be called tradition.
Yes, absolutely. That's what Jesus calls them, is traditions of men. Traditions of men. And Jesus was not shy to break those traditions by casting out demons on the Sabbath, by healing people on the Sabbath, by eating with unclean hands. He was not afraid to cast off the traditions of men. But that's why they wanted him dead, at least in part.
But it's important that Jesus did not break the Sabbath.
Right. No, Jesus fulfilled the law.
Exactly. But it's very
as it was intended by God.
Very important when you're arguing about Sabbatarians that Jesus relaxed all the law of the Sabbath. I hear it.
No.
He did not.
No, Jesus kept the law.
He messed with their
traditions.
Right. He messed with their traditions, and they didn't like it. They didn't like it, and it ultimately would lead them to stone him. They wanted him dead because of this. So Stephen points to this law that the Sanhedrin claimed to follow. Okay. The Sanhedrin, this is the high court in Israel. They should know the law, right? That should be their bailiwick. But they don't follow the law. They follow the traditions of men. And so Stephen again has the opportunity to show the Jews that Stephen's not blaspheming. Stephen's not standing in opposition to God's law, but the Jews are. The Jews are the ones that are. So that is the law of Moses. And lastly, we'll see the rejection of Moses. The rejection of Moses, beginning in verse 39, he says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands." What a tragic moment for the people of God. They're at the base of this holy mountain where God is face to face with Moses. And they would rather build a golden calf and worship that as their hearts have turned back to Egypt. They were unwilling, Stephen says, to be obedient. They rejected Moses and they turned their hearts back to Egypt. There was never any real concern in these people's hearts to follow God. They enjoyed his blessings, the blessings of deliverance, but they didn't care to follow God in obedience. That was not a concern of theirs.
That's human pride. We want to, no matter how much people talk about that, they don't have any pride when they're talking about keeping the law. They're trying to say, I kept the law, and therefore God's going to justify it.
Yeah. Right.
I had this conversation this week. But and it's so much, it's so hard for us to say we can't keep the law and depend totally on the
human. Yeah. Yep. That's human nature. We wanna do. When the Israelites rejected Moses, who were they actually rejecting? They're rejecting God, ultimately, because who commissioned Moses? God. Yahweh commissioned Moses. And so when they turn their back on him and they reject him, they are actually rejecting God. It's kind of like when the people demand a king. And Samuel is unhappy about it. And God says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. That's what's happened here, is they've actually turned their back on God, and that's evidenced in their worship of this golden calf. They don't care to worship the true God. They're just as bad as the Egyptians, worshiping their pagan gods. The reality is this first generation, even though, as I've thought about this, they obeyed, you know, when it was time to put the blood on the doorposts. They did that, but seems like that was maybe born out of a sense of, well, I've seen all these other things, and I don't want that to happen to me, so I'm going to put this stuff on my doorpost. But it wasn't born out of a desire to trust God. That's not what it was at all. They never fully entrusted themselves to Yahweh. Now, God would have been right to, on the spot, execute all of the Israelites. He could have wiped them out, started anew. But he didn't. It really struck me. Why did God commission Moses? What did he say to Moses initially? What did he say after he said, you're standing on holy ground?
To rescue them.
To rescue them. He heard their groanings. He saw their suffering. And he came as a deliverer and they rejected him. Again, it's hard to see, hard to not see the parallels.
Even of the nation, or Israel today.
Yeah. Still rejecting the Messiah.
Lord makes you want to smack them around.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. The reality is, though, none of these of this first generation would enter the promised land. They enjoyed deliverance from Egypt. Yes. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, would enter the promised land. None of the unfaithful Israelites would enter the promised land. They would die in the wilderness. But they rejected Moses. They rejected Moses, and in rejecting Moses, they rejected God. Okay? So you could probably see it, and we know the chapter, so you kind of know where this is going, but he's really setting them up here. He's setting the Sanhedrin up, and he's gonna lay it all out here in a minute. Well, not today. Eventually, we'll get there. He's going to lay it all out for them. But as we go on, verses 42 and 43, we read, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you present me with slain beasts and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. Again, it's just sad to see God had come as a deliverer for the people. He had come out of compassion for their suffering, and they turned their backs on him. And they, he says, took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha, pagan idolatry. This comes from Amos chapter 5. Again, F.F. Bruce says, Stephen has just emphasized the unfaithfulness of Israel in worshiping the golden calf, and infers from that episode that the idolatry which the prophets later condemned had its origins in the wilderness. Even then, the people had been rebellious at heart. Even then, they had gone astray after foreign divinities. So from the get-go, from the very beginning, the people of Israel have followed idols. Okay, like I said, I think it was 3 days before they were complaining and wanting to go back to Egypt, before they turned their back on God. Now, on a final note, God's patience with rebellious people does have its limits. He says there at the end of verse 43, I also, Yahweh speaking, will remove you beyond Babylon. So God has delivered this people from bondage in Egypt. And rather than responding in gratitude and obedience, they've turned their back on him. So he says, I will remove you beyond Babylon. This is judgment. Judgment will come. And it's interesting to note, if you look at the original in Amos, he says, I think he refers to Syria, I will remove you beyond Syria. Stephen is quoting the Septuagint, which says Babylon. The idea was, the initial record is directed at the northern kingdom, who would be taken captive in 722 BC and would never return. Stephen applies it then with the Septuagint to something that would make more sense for the southern kingdom being taken captive to Babylon. Who took the southern kingdom captive? King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So God promises judgment, and that same pronouncement is going to affect the current hearers of this message, Stephen's audience. It won't be but a few decades. They're in bondage now. They don't see it. They've said as much to Jesus. We've never been enslaved. They're in bondage to Rome now. But within a matter of decades, Rome will come and will destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. And so judgment is coming. Judgment is certain. Isn't it amazing? We consider this knowledge that Stephen had of the Old Testament, a knowledge that the Sanhedrin certainly had, and you know, maybe to a deeper degree, I don't know, but Stephen uses this knowledge to bring glory to Christ. His eyes have been opened. He has a true understanding of the Old Testament now, and he's doing this before the Sanhedrin. He's making his point, and ultimately the point is, you claim to believe in Moses. You claim to follow Moses. You accuse me of not following Moses. But like your fathers, you have rejected Moses, and not only Moses, but God himself. I think the words of Jesus are super pertinent to this. John chapter 5, Jesus rebukes the Jews. Verse 45, he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Stephen had been accused of rejecting Moses. But in reality, it was the Jews who had rejected Moses. Because Moses wrote about Christ. And Christ came, and they wanted nothing to do with him. And that point is going to come here in a couple weeks as Stephen's going to lay it out. You're guilty. You've done this. Just like your fathers. You've rejected the Messiah. For our purposes, our desire should be to be faithful. We're not going to be faithful all the time. Sometimes we listen with the intention of obeying. Sometimes we don't. And that's where we praise God for Christ, who always obeyed, who perfectly fulfilled God's law, and then died in place of us for our sins. We look to Christ, not our own obedience, but we pursue obedience. We desire faithfulness, and we desire to do it for the glory of God. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity again to study and to understand. And we do pray that our hearts and our minds would be focused on Christ and what he's done on our behalf, that we would not be looking to our efforts, our fulfillment of the law, but we would be looking to Christ. We thank you for his holy life, We thank you that he never sinned in thought, word, or deed, and that he perfectly loved you with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He perfectly loved his neighbor. And so we look to him. We look to him as the satisfaction of your wrath and as our righteousness. And I pray that we would be motivated then to live to glorify Christ. And as we head into the worship service this morning, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be clear of distractions, that we would be focused on bringing glory to the name of Christ through song and through prayer and through the preaching of the word. And even as we approach the communion table and are again reminded of Christ's work on our behalf, I pray that we would do so with joy and thanksgiving, knowing that in him we have full and free forgiveness. Thank you for your grace to us. May we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.